So remain standing for the reading of God's Word.
Beloved, please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 8. We will continue in this series through the Gospel of Matthew. We finished the Sermon on the Mount last time, and we are continuing to see the marvelous King as he's presented to his people Israel, both in word as he preached and taught, and also in mighty deed, and as we will see also in wondrous character, So our text will be the first 17 verses, Matthew 8, verses 1 through 17. Hear now the word of our God. When Jesus came down from the mountain, great crowds followed him. And behold, a leper came to him and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I will, be clean." And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a proof to them." When he entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly." He said to him, "I will come and heal him." But the centurion replied, "Lord, I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, "Truly, I tell you, with no one else in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And to the centurion Jesus said, "Go, let it be done for you as you have believed." And the servant was healed at that very moment. And when Jesus entered Peter's house, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she rose and began to serve him. That evening they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah: "He took our illnesses and bore our diseases." This far in reading God's most holy, infallible, precious word. All flesh is as grass, and its beauty is as the flower of the field. The grass withers as its flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. This is the word that was just read to you by God's grace. It will now be preached. Please be seated. This week, I was called over to the steps outside the church building, and there was a man there who wanted to hold a conversation with me. He wanted to know if Presbyterians believed that God could still heal. He wanted to know if we believe that Jesus could heal. And I said, "Well, certainly, he's the same yesterday, today, and forever." He says, "No, but what I mean is, if a woman came to you in your church and said, 'Pastor, or elders, my back is sore,' what would you do?" What does the Bible say for us to do? If she's requesting the elders to come, well, let them come. Let them pray over her. Let them anoint her. And we have this promise that the prayer of the faithful will heal. He was a little bit amazed. And I think a lot of people are confused, thinking that Presbyterians don't believe that God is a wonder-working God, and that he has all power and can do all his holy will, and has not changed one bit from the days of the Bible. But we need to qualify what we're saying here, because the need for healing, when we look through the Gospels, you know what's marvelous about this Gospel? It's sort of like an X-ray into society and into the world. It reveals things that we're not usually thinking about. And one of the things we don't like to think about too much, unless we're in the medical field or nurses, is the pandemic, not of COVID, but of malaise and sickness and all manner of disease. And add to that tribulation and poverty. We've got a very, very needy world. And sometimes we are separated from that. Well, the man was very glad to hear this. And I even said, well, this very morning, this Sunday morning, we're going to have a preaching on healing. And he was, again, he was surprised to hear that. But make no mistake about it, these things are written for us that we might relish all who God is, that might worship him in all of his splendor and his might, have no idol in our mind, because, you know, if what we're seeing in these pages is God, well, he's perfect, and in all his perfections, there can be no change. If God were to change, it would prove that he was not perfect, or he's becoming perfect, or now is lately perfect, and before he wasn't. That's not the case. But we need to be qualifying what we see here. But I think this would be a passage of great comfort for us all, because as I said, not all of us express ourselves at prayer and need, but many, many of us have afflictions. Many have long-standing afflictions, chronic afflictions, things that bother us, that fatigue us, that pain us. And this is a very fine place to know that with the presentation of Christ, the King of Israel, he is the paramount prophet of Israel going forward and giving the great news of his kingdom. And he's also the great healer, the great King of Israel, subduing all things, illnesses, diseases, and taking back many of the miseries, taking up our very sins and our afflictions, as Isaiah foretold. So the teaching here is that Jesus' mighty healing power is consistent with his being the great prophet and the redeemer of Israel. That's what we learn here. So his great healing power is absolutely consistent with his person being the one that was expected, the great prophet, the great king, the great redeemer of the Lord's Israel. We'll have three quick points. Three quick points, and this is not a long sermon because we're not going to have it an extensive or an exhaustive teaching on healing. What we want to present is that the Lord himself is great to us and is most willing to be our helper, and he's glorified when we believe in him. The first point here is that Jesus demonstrated great healing power. He did this right off the bat here, coming down from the mountain of the Sermon on the Mount. Mighty in word, mighty to convict sin, mighty to rebuke bad teaching. But now he's going to show himself to be mighty in every compartment of life by his almighty authority and power over all physical distress. Jesus demonstrates great healing power. He first gives very quickly three miracles that speak of his authority over physical distress and healing. He heals, first of all, a leper. Now, leprosy, even back then, was an incurable disease. Sometimes the disease would spend its course, but that wasn't by any skill of a physician or by any knowledge in medicine. It would just seem to take a course, and when the skin had all erupted in white, then the priest would examine it, and he would declare the leper clean. But of itself, no one knew of any medicine that could cure. Only God can cure leprosy. In fact, the God of Abraham was famous in all the surrounding nations of Israel as that one that cured the leper visiting from other countries, Naaman, the leper. There is a cure for leprosy in Israel, but it is not physique, as they used to call it, medicine. It is Jehovah himself and by his word. Of itself, the disease is incurable. It is terrible because not only is your skin become foul-smelling and you're losing sensation so that you don't even know when you're injuring yourself. You can imagine walking into things, scraping yourself. You don't even know you have an open sore, becomes infected. Now you've got a septic condition. It's a terrible, terrible disease, incurable. And it is a defiling disease. It is communicable. And so the leper suffered the shame of having to be outside the society of his family, of his town. He had to keep distance, and if he came to town, he'd have to cry, unclean, unclean, which is, of course, we would consider that humiliating, probably get sued in court, you know how that is today. But that's what he was commanded to do, a most defiling disease, which would make him frightening. He's a frightening person to be with. But Jesus here comes, and this man cries out, knowing by the fame of this one prophet of Galilee that this one had power. He just knew it. He believed it. And so he cries out. It is a simple thing. It is the most direct and simple form of prayer. You could call it an arrow prayer. Crying out to Jesus that he be heard because of the misery and because of the greatness of his suffering. But the Lord Jesus here does something extremely remarkable. You know, by his incarnation, we see that he is born of Mary, the Virgin, and he is the divine Son of God. And so he comes close to humanity. But how close, you meant, how close does the Lord Jesus come to his creature, man? He comes as close as touching this man. And not only this man, but this foul-smelling man who is afflicted and he's by himself. He would be known to be a defiling agent. He's a vector of trouble. By touching the leper, a remarkable thing, and then declaring him by his word to be clean, which is something really normally reserved only for the priest. The priest would be the one who make the declaration on the part of Jehovah in Israel that this man is now safe to return to society. But Jesus, in one touch. Now, this is a very ironic thing. If you think about it, if you analyze this, he's actually breaking the civil law. He's breaking, and it's tough to identify whether the law of leprosy is ceremonial or if it's civil, but certainly because of its medicinal aspects, it's a civil law in Israel. And Jesus is breaking the civil law, but keeping the moral law, which trumps all, because the moral law is the one of love. The moral law is the one where we honor God and our neighbor and love him with all our hearts as we do to ourselves. And yet another layer of complexity is, you know, he's come to not to annul the prophets and the law, but to fulfill them. So he wants to make sure that that message gets out. He is really returning to the heart of the law, the heart of the law and the prophets. And he wants people to see that the heart of the law and the prophets is to have compassion, to have love. But also, he wants to make sure that this is understood by the priests and the Levites. They're not to regard Jesus as a competing priestly order here. He is still under the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant. And he says what every good teacher and what every good rabbi would commend. A healed leper. Go to the priests, show them, and let them make the same pronouncement, as it were, an amen to what I just performed here. And so he's working within the constructs of the Jewish faith. The priests and the Levites were, as it were, the ones who, they didn't really heal as much as they would declare the healing and the cleanness. So Jesus here demonstrates great healing power by healing, of all things, a leper. Another physical healing he demonstrates here is in response to this Roman centurion and this centurion, the captain of 100 soldiers, is a Gentile. He's not a God-fearing proselyte. He's certainly not a Jew. He's not circumcised. He's not part of the covenant. You know, we just read and sang Psalm 107. We'd read from Psalm 105 and all the tremendous benefits that we have with God being our God. But we say that because God is our covenant God. But this man here does not even have a claim on God. You understand that this man is outside the commonwealth of Israel. And he is regarded as more defiled than even a leper. A leper has a chance for remedy once the disease goes its course. But a Gentile would have to be converted and brought into the household of God through circumcision. So what does he do? He's again listening to the response of a man who has no claims on God, the way the leper had. And he's going to heal not by a touch, but on the contrary, from a distance. This is a different demonstration of authority and power, a fuller demonstration of Jesus' glory and power. And he does this, and the centurion is remarkable in this. He has learned, and the Roman system was very good at portraying the nature of authority. In fact, in the rank and file Roman army, success, victory depended on authority being carried out in an exacting manner. These soldiers were drilled and they were skilled in giving authoritative commands and in following them. It's an army. But this man recognized in the word of the Lord Jesus that there was a certain power. Isn't that what the hearers of the Sermon on Mount said as well? They recognized that this teaching of Jesus was different than that of the rabbis and the Pharisees. Why? Because this one had authority, while this one camps and puts all his chips, as it were, on Jesus' ability, because he has innate authority of his person and of his word. Now, ironically, again, the faith of a Roman citizen, of a soldier who... soldiers are not known for their great piety nor for their great learning. This is an inversion of the common sense order. This sets conventional wisdom on its head. The faith of a Roman centurion outshines the faith of the covenant Jews. And so Jesus says, "No, I have not seen faith in Israel." No, not in Israel. Not. And so he even draws attention, and he doesn't do this very often, to the remarkable statement of this Roman. That's very ironic. Jesus then says something that is most disturbing and is prophetic of the rest of his career, his short prophetic career, because he'll make a quick work of redemptance, as Isaiah, all the prophecies. But Jesus prophesies that Israel will largely reject their Messiah, but that many Gentiles here, portrayed by this amazing faith in the Roman centurion, will accept their Messiah and dine with Father Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Intimacy, a Gentile with a Jew. I mean, friendship, not defiling anybody at that table. It's a great reading, even for the Lord's Day Supper that the Lord's Supper that we celebrate today. We are sons of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we sit down with Jesus, we are dining with all of God's people, even the patriarchs. But in that day, it'll be revealed at the last hour. Many, many, many will come from remote areas, even further than Rome, and will celebrate the kingdom with great banqueting and with great relish. Jesus demonstrates then his great healing power over a leper and over this paralytic, the son of a centurion from a distance. And then he goes on and he's at Peter's house and he sees, we see Jesus now again addressing a physical ailment and healing a fever. No request was made by anyone. In the first two instances, we have a request and we have a cry by the leper. But here, no one makes a request, not even Peter's mother-in-law. She's sick. Maybe she's too ill to make a request. But Jesus works. Maybe Jesus saw something in Peter's mother-in-law. It's not said. We can't argue from silence. So I will just say simply that Jesus here works even above our faith and over it, and sometimes even against it. Again, the element of incarnation, God with us, Emmanuel is here. Jesus touches her hand. No spoken word. In other words, there is no formulaic, you see. There is no acrostic. There is no rubric. This is not religion as much as it is just sheer power. This is not magic. You know, magic has precise incantations and a bowing, let's light this candle. No, nothing like that. Nothing like that. No spoken word. Instantly, she's healed. She begins to serve the Lord Jesus. That's almost poetic, actually. In all of these cases, we see a word going out with power and healing being completed perfectly. There's no lingering doubt as to whether there's a speck of leprosy. There's no doubting whatsoever that the paralytic will be able to leap like a hart, like a deer, and walk and be rejoicing in God. There's just no question that the healing was done. And so we see then also continuing Jesus relieving not merely physical oppression and ailments, but also spiritual healing. Because the Lord God, Jehovah, is a complete redeemer. He's not only going to save our souls from hell, he's going to redeem us, and he has redeemed us in body and in soul. We were made body and soul. And so when we lost communion with God, we lost communion with God in body and soul, and we will be redeemed and reclaimed to God, body and soul. So he cares for the spiritual as well as the body. Many then were brought to Jesus in various conditions, and all were healed with a word, infallibly and completely. And as even the Gospel of John later says, if we could recount all of the wondrous works of the Lord Jesus in the days of his flesh, the volumes of books in the world could not contain them. Such was the mighty power, and you might say the popularity and the effectiveness and the work of the Lord Jesus. He was always about helping the Lord's people. He was the servant of the Lord. And this is exactly why, in finishing this passage, Isaiah is quoted. The scripture here mentioning that all that took place was a fulfillment of that which was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. This, my friends, is a great illustration of the benefits of God to his covenant people, and how the Lord, who is mighty and high and lifted up and infinitely above all creatures, condescending and stooping to reach down even to his defiled, sinful nation and serving us. So the greatest of us will be servants. And we see this, of course, in the Lord Jesus. Those of you who know, who are deacons, will recognize this as already the ensuing office, the beginning of a new office in the church, continuing from those priestly services rendered by priests and the Levites in the old. So this is, again, as his word is a fulfillment of the scripture preached, so is his word and fulfillment indeed is a fulfillment of that same scripture. He is altogether demonstrating God's power in prophetic anticipation. The second point of the sermon, Jesus demonstrated not only power, but mixed with that power are these attributes that are not very common associated with power. Men who have great authority and great power are not usually known as men of great compassion and great mercy. Men of high office you might say, overwhelming authority and overwhelming power usually are a bit scary to approach. You just don't know if it's safe to approach. But the Lord Jesus is one who is approachable because he has approached us. And like the Father in heaven, he attends to the cry of the afflicted. I don't know if you've seen in spring, as you go out in your backyard, you'll hear young robins, blue jays in their nests, and they're peep, 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 peep. They just cry, 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 cry. What's going on? Why all the racket? Well, they're hungry. And not only hungry, but they really need to eat. And if they don't eat on schedule, they could get sick and die. And some young birds do. In the nest, they're completely dependent on their parents to feed them. Well, that cry is heard by the parent bird. I've seen robins, and I'm hearing this cry, and you can Just wait. Just wait. Maybe 2 minutes, maybe 3 minutes, maybe 5 minutes. Oh, here she is. And there's the wiggler in her beak. Okay. He stoops down and feeds the little ones. And they shut up for a little while. But as soon as they gobble that worm down, they're up and peeping again, right? It's the cry. It's the cry because there's a need. And the Lord hears that cry. And you know, the Lord, you might be able to nag your doctor with your complaints, and he'll say, enough of that. Okay, I think I understand. You might get tired of it. You might be able to nag your mother and father. I nag my friends all the time. I'm not feeling well. And they're very patient. My friends are very patient. I know we're not. Is there anything new that you can tell us those last 6 years? You know, tell us. You know, I'm always nagging you. But the Lord does not despise the cry of the afflicted. He doesn't. And so that will not stop him in his compassion, as his compassion and his mercy are infinite. He is the King of Israel. And the King relieves his subjects from all their trouble. That's why he has authority in his person, because as the Gospel of Matthew primarily paints him, primarily it's the crown of the Lord Jesus and the splendor and majesty of his going forth in victory that is being portrayed. We're going to see this with the demonized and the Gadarenes. The way is blocked by demonic strongholds. Is that going to be any problem for this one? No. No, he opens the way for redemption. The King of Israel will deliver his people from all manner of oppression. And as a man, he relates to man. Don't ever forget that the Lord Jesus is flesh of our flesh. And so that's why the second person of the Trinity is most nearly relatable to. You can identify with him. Even though he was a Jew and he lived 2,000 years ago, mankind has not evolved one whit. He is man as we are man. And I speak in the generic term, women are man, mankind. As a man, he relates to man. He knows what it is to be weary. He knows what it is to be hungry. He knows what it is to suffer in the flesh. And so he relates flesh to flesh. But he works here more wondrously than anyone could ask or imagine. All of the Lord's works, the Lord Jesus' works, are perfect as he himself is perfect. Jesus' word never fails. Our friends can fail us. The counsel of our elders and ministers may fail us. The wisdom and the skill of our doctors could fail us. Jesus can never, ever fail us. And his work forever stands, and it is true. Now, many other miracles that could be mentioned here. But this is told that we might just spend a little bit of time and just recall the wondrous works of our God. The Psalms would pace us through that exercise. That's why it's so wonderful to sing the Psalms of the Old Testament. But it is a wonderful exercise because it exhilarates our hearts and souls. It warms and stirs up love in our hearts and makes us, of all things, more ready to worship God as his Spirit leads us. The third and final point is that Jesus then places the greatest importance not in physical well-being. I mean, that's what our age wants us to yearn for here. I mean, how many banners have you seen on your web pages where, you know, if you eat this, if you do that, this exercise? I saw the latest one. I was up late last night, and I saw one that was particularly amazing to me. This woman claiming that in 7 minutes a day, just 7 minutes a day, you can look like Hercules. And she didn't look like Hercules, but she was pretty strong, and she was selling this, I don't know what it was. I didn't want to open it up too much. But that's not the point. The point is not merely that the Lord wants you to be whole. He does want you to be whole. But he wants you to understand in this passage the crucial instrument, the crucial necessity for you to have faith. He will now he praises on the Roman centurion for his faith, because that's what avails with God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. Jesus places greatest importance and underscores the greatest need for believing, for resting, for receiving his word, because his word is anticipated in the Old Testament with great and precious promises. And now his word is being fulfilled and realized in marvelous ways. And so this is a year of jubilee and celebration in Israel. And Jesus would have them to avail of all his goodness and of all God's goodness, because he is plenteous in grace. His word is the very word of God, because Jesus is the word of God incarnate. And Jesus heals out of a heart of compassion. He wants us to believe, and he is ready to help us. But he sort of nudges us along a little bit until we understand the connection between receiving him and resting in him and believing him and receiving all of his benefits. Because that, my friends, is imperative. That is what he wants us. Now, you see the difference between Jesus' methodology here and his purposes and those of so-called faith healers today. I can't judge hearts, and no one here should be doing so, but it does seem to me that they feature their ministry for the display of healing. And they don't feature the Lord Jesus in all of his beauty and his offices, not as the great king, not as the great prophet, but perhaps as a great healer, and they make that the centerpiece and mainstay of their ministry. No, Jesus is more than just a healer. He's that for sure, but he's the Redeemer of God's elect, and he is the Son of God from eternity, and unto eternity he is Lord, and he is to be adored above all creatures, for he created all things through him. All things were created, and they were created for the Son, as in his inheritance, and for our enjoyment with him. And so faith is what pleases God, faith in his only beloved Son. How different, right? Remember the man in chapter 7 who appears at the last judgment, or will appear by the Lord's teaching in the last judgment, and he says, "Lord, Lord, did I not prophesy in your name? Didn't I do many marvelous things in your name?" The accent is not, we don't rest on the benefits. Well, we relish them, yes, and they make our hearts glow. But what makes us all together joyful in the presence of God is when we say, "Lord, Lord," and worship him for all that he does and all that he is. And we don't have to defend ourselves. Didn't I do this? Didn't I do that? No, it's what the Lord did. And even when we do things in his name, it's still the excellency of the Lord. And those who know the Lord will have their boasting in the Lord and not what they do in the name of the Lord. And so all things are possible to him who believes. Yes, even to Presbyterians, okay? It's okay. It's okay to believe outlandish, big promises. In fact, it is highly pleasing to God when you take him at his word, and the more impossible, the darker your hour, the more unlikely it seems that any flesh will be able to help you, and you still believe, and you wait upon the Lord, and you remind the Lord, Lord, are you not my God and the covenant God of your people? Did you not seal myself? Did you not seal me in baptism in your name, Father, Son, Holy Spirit? You've placed your very name on me. I am yours. Will you not be glorified in the lives of your servants? And so you make your plea before the Lord in that way, and you rest. And all who wait upon the Lord will be renewed in strength. They will mount up as wings, as eagles. They will run. They will not be weary. They will walk, and they will not faint. Many of you know and have experienced this kind of reviving power. And so you are to be encouraging one another, even as you meet in this congregation. Those of you who are ill, encourage one another. Don't let me be the only one talking up here day by day, week by week. No, these things, you see, the Lord has his purposes. Take comfort and know, and also celebrate the least relief that the Lord gives you. If you have a headache, as a simple and trite as an example as that, if you have a headache and you take one tablet and it affects some relief in you by 15%, you give him the glory. You don't give the pharmaceutical company the glory. And you'll see little by little that your heart will be warmed into recognizing that God is indeed your helper in all things. But my friends, I know for sure, and I know that you know, that the Lord has helped us through much mightier types of demonstrations of power in healing in this church. We have seen all manner of help, and mostly it's been through means, through the medical establishment. God is not shamed by that. He can work through means. He can work apart from means. But he is your healer. I'll remind you then that the exercise here is one of faith, that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. As you read the Gospels, we have a portrait of one who is majestic in strength and compassion and in mercy. So receive his teachings gladly, believe his promises, obey his commandments cheerfully, because he means all your good by them. Now, those of you here that have long suffered with affliction, the verse that comes back to me perpetually is, you know, the Lord has promised to restore the years the locust has consumed. There are farm villages in Israel that year upon year suffer drought. There seems to be some kind of climate change going on in the days of antiquity. And the skies cease their moisture. And you spend your seed and you go out and sow and you wait and there's no moisture. Perhaps there's a little bit of dew and it sprouts and boom, no crops again. And how many years has this been? 3 years. We are going to die. Or if it does sprout, then the lotus comes and you're just about ready to harvest. And you get this blackened sky to the north. And what is that? Is that a storm? Is that weather? No, that's locusts. You're ready to harvest and all of a sudden they eat you. And there's nothing left but stalks and straw. The Lord will restore to you the years of locust. And you wait for him. He took care of Joseph and his brothers in Egypt. He will take care of you. And rest. In returning to the Lord, and rest is your salvation. In trust and in confidence is all your strength. Are you growing in faith? You can know you're growing in faith when you're asking for large petitions. Even things that seem to be stupid or outlandish. Such as, for instance, save this country, Lord. It seems to be going down the tubes. Huh? Why not pray that way? Does anyone feel like this place is going down the tubes? Am I just being too pessimistic? We got people here from Venezuela, from other places that have been displaced because those countries have gone down the tubes. We've got people all over the world, Australians now, very worried about their nation and their liberty because that might just go down the tubes. I have it upon good opinion by historians that World War I and II were caused by the dearth of praying in the church. Nobody sanctifying the nations through prayer. Nobody interceding. Nobody supplicating for the nations. All of the seminaries and the schools had lost confidence in the Word of God. Lost confidence in the only one who has authority to speak on anything. Origins, medicine, astronomy. We lose confidence in Jehovah. And then we give him little petitions. Lord, I stubbed my toe. Can you find me a Band-Aid? Our Lord is great, and he will be greatly praised. He's greatly compassionate, ready to help. And see, we see the very character of our covenant-keeping God in placing his name upon his people. That's what the Aaronic benediction is about. The Lord bless and keep you. He's putting the Lord Jehovah's name upon his people. And the Lord will glorify his name and will again glorify his name. And so worship your Savior who delivers you from all trouble, from all misery. Realize that there's a one-to-one relationship between sin and especially sin in Adam and his fall, and every attendant misery and circumstance in this life. It is a direct correlation. Never think in terms of medical problems, of physical, emotional problems, financial problems, apart from the great catastrophe in our first father, Adam. But then also look to the cure, the answer, the great redemption of the one born as man, but more immediately of the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, the divine Savior. Now, my friends, in the Lord's Supper, we have a picture of the gospel, of the one who came in the flesh, suffered in the flesh, took up our infirmities, took up our sins upon him. The Lord Father laid our iniquities upon him. By his stripes, we are healed. He was that Lamb of God that took away the sin of the world. He is the Lamb of God that died as a substitute for sinners that should be dying on a cross. Those are the ones that should be punished for their sin, but he took our punishment. Now, believe on that one. And for the greater help in that, we have a very picture of that gospel. We have a picture of his table. We have a picture of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all the friends of God, sitting at table in peace. One family under heaven, one covenant community, with Jesus himself being the host. And what is he serving? He's serving himself. Now, I want you to do something a little bit different today. This is an exercise. As you receive, or before you receive the Lord's table, think about something that you need extra help in believing, that you have long waited upon the Lord and he's not delivered. And you're becoming weary. You're becoming vexed. You've lost patience, and the joy of your salvation has diminished. This is, as I say, food for your soul. It is the Lord Jesus. And ask him, as you receive the grace of the sacrament, to address that particular need particularly. So that when one of your elders asks you, "Oh, did you receive benefit from the Lord's table?" Someday you'll be able to say, "You know, there was strength in that table. There was strength in his being. There was strength in his promises. The Lord is good to us all. And he has once again proven to me a healer." Will the elders please come forward? Lost my battery? No, it's back on. Whoa, sorry about that. We noted the authority that Jesus shows, both in his preaching and his acts of mercy and compassion. This is a demonstration of his authority. This is a sacrament, and all sacraments bear his sign and his seal, the sign and seal of Christ. And as such, it is an affirmation and a continuing reaffirmation of that covenant promise that he gave you, that he would be a Savior to you, a Redeemer to you, who have called upon him for help. Now, he knows better than you know that you are a sinner. He knows better than you know that you are in his debt. But he also knows that in his person, you have all the surety you have. You have all the equity and righteousness, where you can stand before the Lord and be not only accepted as a righteous person, but actually adopted and embraced. And so, my friends, if you have embraced this covenant Savior, the Lord Jesus, and made profession by baptism, becoming a member of the church, being accountable to God's authority in his government and in the governance of his church, then this table is for you. He is your help, and he is a tremendous encourager in that regard. If you haven't done that, I would ask you to wait, because you haven't understood fully the mystery that is revealed in Christ. The mystery is the hope of all ages, the hope of all the world, that all will be restored. And this table, in fact, is a picture of the very last events of our age, where all redeemed humanity will come and celebrate at a banquet, at peace with one another and with God. Now, if you're not at peace with God through the blood of Jesus, refrain. If you're not at peace with God, with another here, with other believers, I would ask that you return home, leave your gift on the altar and make peace in your heart. But as those who desire righteousness, who would have peace, who know they're sinners, who need help, especially with lingering, troubling sins, this sacrament is for you. Let me read the words of institution from 1 Corinthians 11. Paul received from the Lord what he delivered to the Corinthians, that the Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke the bread, and he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself first, and then eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." And that's why many are sick and weak. Some have died. But when the Lord chastens us, he does so that we might take time out, consider his greatness, consider our need of cleansing and forgiveness. He doesn't wound, he doesn't rebuke, except with healing in his mind. But if this sounds good for you, then by all means advance with what faith you have in the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would take these very common elements, this bread and this wine, and would, by faith, know that this is the very sign of authority you've placed in our midst, that you will be our life, that you will feed us with your very body, that you have given yourself for us eternally, for our welfare and for our riches and benefits. Help us to commune in faith, and help us to glory in our Redeemer through these gifts that you give for us. So we thank you for the bread, and we thank you for the wine. Now sanctify them to your honor in this sacrament. Amen.